All right. I think that's it by way of announcements. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open up our Bibles now to the book of Revelation. And this morning, our text is going to be in Revelation chapter 17. We've already made it through 16 chapters, and this morning we start the 17th chapter of Revelation. We're not far from being done. It's a great book, a lot to learn. I've entitled this morning's message, The Religious Harlot's Destruction. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, as we come to this 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we come to what I would say is perhaps the most difficult chapter in Revelation. I said the chapter 16 was hard because it was the judgments of God, but it's pretty clear what's going to happen and how he's going to pour out his judgments on the earth. But this chapter is difficult because there's a lot of mystery involved, as we'll talk about here in a little bit, a lot of mystery as to who this is talking about. Now, we've looked at the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, but now we're in the last half of the tribulation, which is often called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. Now, much has already happened up till now. And now this text that we're going to be looking at, though, is about the false religious system, which we've mentioned before, the false religious one-world system that will come into power under the Antichrist and the false prophet in the last days. And so we're going to see some interesting language that's used here to describe this religious system. It's called a woman, a harlot, symbolic of spiritual adultery or spiritual harlotry that would lead the world astray from God into this false belief system. And so there's going to be, in the last days, the Antichrist and the false prophet will bring in what I would call a one-world religious belief or ecumenicalism. Now, one of Satan's favorite ways to deceive people is through counterfeit spirituality. The devil doesn't care if you're spiritual. I think God has placed within humans a desire for spiritual things. And so, as someone said, there's a God-shaped void within every one of us that God alone or Jesus alone can fill. But the devil will try to fill that void in people's lives. And so, during the tribulation period, there's going to be this one-world religious system that will come from what I would call the unholy trinity. The devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. They will bring this about. Now, already today, in our culture, you can see that there's a very hard push for religious ecumenicalism, a push toward blurring the lines of truth where all religions or all beliefs sort of blend into one, where there's no absolute truth. And Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. Jesus isn't the only salvation. That has become more and more popular, in fact, to say Jesus, as Jesus himself said. And let's understand this about Jesus. Jesus was either who he said he was or he wasn't. I think C.S. Lewis said he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. That's all. So he was either lying about him being the only way of salvation, or he was crazy for telling people that he was the only way to be saved, or he really was who he said he was. He's the Lord. And we, of course, believe he was Lord. But you see, under ecumenicalism, all religions are true. All belief systems are true. And so it's going to come to pass under the Antichrist's rule in the last days and under the false prophet who pushes this, that the idea in the world will be at that time that all beliefs sort of blend into one. But what we're going to learn this morning is how does God view false beliefs? And that's really what matters. It doesn't matter what people say. It matters what God says. And so God's view, what we're going to see this morning, is a far different view than man's view. And when it comes to man's view, the catchphrase today is sort of tolerance or just accepting everything and blending it all into one. Religious tolerance is the mantra of today, or to each his own, or, you know, but it's different now. Because from God's perspective, I would say that the word that could be used from God's perspective would be intolerance. And the reason I say that is because false teachings or false beliefs fall under the heading, from God's perspective, of idolatry. And idolatry is forbidden by God. Now, the first commandment that God gave to the nation of Israel, which was a set-apart nation, they were the nation that God was revealing himself to, and they were the set-apart nation. And he reveals himself in the wilderness to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down, and the first commandment in the scripture says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we would ask the question, why is idolatry, or why is the worship of other gods besides God, why is that even a big deal? Why is it even dangerous? Why would God make it into such a big deal that he would make the first and second commandments right off the bat telling people not to do that? Well, the reason is because of what happens when a person believes a lie, or when they put their faith in that which is false and that cannot save them. At that point, what they're doing is they're putting themselves in grave danger of being lost for eternity. So false beliefs equals soul suicide. It's very dangerous. Now today, it's popular to believe, very popular to believe in this culture in 2022, to believe that all roads lead to God, or that there's many ways to heaven. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, you don't have to believe one particular thing. But as long as you are a sincere person, or as long as you're a good person. And so universalism, this idea of universalism, that in the end it's all going to be fine because God's going to let everybody in and it doesn't really matter. And so this is going to lead during the tribulation period under the Antichrist and the false prophet to a one world religion where ecumenicalism, or all religions sort of blend into one. And so faith in Jesus and someone standing up and saying, it's Jesus alone, only through Jesus can you be saved, only through Jesus can you be forgiven, he died on the cross, that message will be forbidden under the Antichrist. And those people that hold to that, as we're going to see this morning, will be persecuted and killed. So here in chapter 17, what God brings to the forefront is that there's going to be a judgment upon this false religious belief system by God in this chapter or in this period of time that we're going to be studying about. Now, Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, we read, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So we're told that God is going to deal with this false system, Great Babylon. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second. So when we look at this and we look at chapter 17 focuses in on the judgment on religious Babylon, the religious false system. Chapter 18, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, if we're all still here, right? We'll look at that next week, and that's going to be political Babylon. Now, before we jump into this, I want to say this again. This is a very difficult chapter to understand. Why? Because there have been throughout probably the last 100 years or so a lot of differing viewpoints as to who and what this represents. What is religious Babylon? What is the harlot that it's speaking about here? Now, for many years, Bible scholars have thought, and there's still many that do, that have thought this, that the woman that is spoken about here in Revelation chapter 17, that this Babylon the Great is actually speaking of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, please don't get all mad. Oh, Joseph's bashing the Catholics. No, I'm just telling you what, you know, people have held to. Now, a lot of times people, whenever I speak about Catholicism, because I was raised in the Catholic Church, they think that I'm bashing Catholics, and I'm not. I don't want to do that. But you see, when I came to the Lord, and I was raised Catholic and did all my Catholic stuff. I did my Catholic duties. I was an altar boy, made my first Holy Communion, went to confession, did all the stuff I was supposed to do, kept the rules, sort of. And so, anyway, when I came to the Lord as a Christian, I have to admit, I was kind of upset at the Catholic Church. And the reason I was upset about that is because I felt like, man, you didn't really tell me the whole story. You didn't really explain to me what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, what it really means to be born again. and to be yielded and surrendered to Christ. So I remember, you know, as a young Christian, I was like sharing the gospel with my mom and my dad, and they thought I flipped out. They thought I lost my mind, you know, because here I was reading the Bible now and I'm talking to them about Jesus. And, you know, I used to be a different kind of a preacher before that. I used to preach marijuana. You know, I was like, I thought marijuana was my God. I mean, you're like, oh man, my pastor's an ex-stoner. Yeah, well, I was. But anyway, so, you know, I used to preach that. And I even got my grandma to smoke pot with me. And, you know, I'd smoke pot in front of my parents and offer it to them and everything. But then when I got saved, they thought I lost my mind. So it's kind of weird, right? And so my mom dragged me by the ear to church. And it was a church, I'll talk about it here in a little bit, but it was a church back then in Albuquerque that I grew up in with the priest. His name was Father Baca, baptized me when I was a baby, and she drugged me by the ear to the church called the Queen of Heaven. We'll talk about the Queen of Heaven in a minute, but, and so, you know, I went in there with this big long list of questions to ask the priest. I'm like, you know, why this? Because I started reading it in the Bible, and I was like, wait a minute, why have I been taught that? How come it says this then? What's going on here? And so I had this list of questions, and you guys can see, like, I write all my notes on my notebook. And the reason I do that, it's like hieroglyphics. No one can understand it except me, or Chinese or Japanese or whatever. But I write my notes on paper. But I had a big sheet of notebook paper with like 25 or 30 questions on both sides to ask the priest. And when we got to question like number 3, he looks over at my mom and he goes, "You should just be happy that your son's not doing drugs and drinking anymore. This meeting is over." And so that was the end of the thing. And so they threw us out, you know. And so so I had all these questions, but here's the thing. I don't want to ever come across as being a Catholic basher. I just feel like a lot of people that are Catholics, that are sincere, they believe in God. I believed in God growing up. They just don't really understand the gospel because it never really been explained to them. But there are those that look at this chapter, chapter 17, and what's going to come to pass in the last days, that the Roman Catholic Church is actually going to be what is spoken of here as the harlot or religious Babylon. Now, there's other scholars, though, and I want to say this now because it's not set in stone. There's other scholars, especially now it's gaining strength in the days that we're living in, that believe that the harlot that is going to lead the world astray into this false religious belief system, this mystery Babylon, or the great mother of harlots, as she's called in this chapter, of the abominations that fill the earth, this is not Catholicism, they believe. This is Islam. And that Babylon is not Rome, because a lot of people say, oh, it's Babylon is Rome, right? It's a picture of Rome. But this group says, no, this is literal Babylon, which is in Iraq, that will be rebuilt during the last days, and the Antichrist, that'll be his home, his throne, if you will. And when you look at Babylon in Scripture, it makes some sense, because Babylon is the birthplace of all, going way back in history to the book of Genesis, is the birthplace of all false religious systems, pretty much. So when you look at Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, it starts to make sense that Babylon is the source of false beliefs. Now, the two different views or the two different interpretations have their compelling arguments. Some of my favorite teachers, one of them is named Dave Hunt, and he wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. And in that book, he talks about, he gives many compelling arguments or evidences as to why the woman riding the beast is the Roman Catholic Church of the last days that becomes apostate. Now, I remember a while back listening to a different guy, though. And this guy is a former Muslim, and he has a teaching out. You can find it on the internet, and his name is Waleed Shubat. And he is a convert to Christ. He was a Muslim, raised Muslim. Not only was he raised Muslim, but he was a jihadist. But he now is a Bible scholar, Bible student, and he gives compelling reasons in his book and in his teachings about Babylon not being Rome, but literally the Babylon of Scripture, the literal place, that Islam has its roots then in the false belief systems of early Babylon, who initiated In early Babylon, way back in Genesis, where do we get all these things that are worshipped today? They initiated the worship of the sun, the worship of the moon, the worship of the planets. Allah was a moon god. Allah was a moon god. And so the crescent moon and the star go all the way back to Babylon. All the way back. You can find those symbols in the teachings, in the false teachings of Babylon. So the woman, according to him, is actually the person, or this person, this woman that's represented here, is actually Islam, according to Waleed Shabbat. And so Islam today has wide influence around the world, and he points out that every nation that is mentioned in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and by Jesus, prophetically, that Jesus is going to defeat every one of those nations are Muslim nations. Now, I don't tell you all of this stuff in order to confuse you, but just so that you know that there are different views on this. And if you do your research for yourself, then you can decide what the right answer is. But both have great historical points, and they use Scripture to lay out their reasons as to why they believe this. But for the sake of our study here, we're not going to go into all the detail. I mean, obviously, there's books written about it. But we're going to look at it more from a bird's eye view or a broad picture. So let's go ahead and take a look at verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now, John had this incredible vision. Now, it's a privilege that John had to be shown all of these things about the future. And literally, he was transported into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord shows him what's going to happen in the last days. This is sort of a spiritual map of the future of last days events. Some 2,000 years ago, God reveals this. Now remember, God knows the end from the beginning. So history or prophecy is just history written in advance for us. Now, as we look at this, what's exciting is that we may be living, very possibly, in the generation that is called in Scripture the last generation. And we see these things unfolding before our eyes. What we're seeing is prophecy being fulfilled. Now, after the seventh angel completed its final bowl judgment, one of these angels comes up to John and begins to explain or talk to him, have a conversation with him. And I'm thinking to myself, how cool it must have been for John to be able to see all these things, to see this angel, and then having this angel actually talk to him. Now, what's also neat is that we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that we should not forget to entertain strangers, because by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So angels sometimes will come disguised as humans, and they'll look like humans, but they are actually angels. So, you know, some of us could have met an angel before. You never know. Now, the angel, though, invites him and says, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, look at verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So, first of all, we see John is shown a harlot. Now, this is an important point of contrast. And what I mean by that is this: the church, the bride of Christ, is pictured as a pure virgin. And here we see a harlot whose influence is evil, but is widespread. So this is not the church. This is a false religious belief system called a harlot. And she brings fornication, which in a spiritual sense is spiritual adultery against God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? If anyone chooses to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God." So God looks at false religious systems or beliefs as fornication or adultery, being unfaithful to him. Now, she sits, we're told, on many waters, so her influence is widespread throughout the world. She influences kings, nations, and peoples who have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, four different times she is called a harlot here in chapter 17, and she's also called the mother of harlots. So this woman not only spreads false deceptive beliefs, but also breeds them. She's the mother of harlots, plural. Now we ask ourselves today, how many religious belief systems actually exist on the planet that are either Christian cults or non-Christian cults? Now, I say non-Christian cults are like Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, Krishna. Those are would be considered non-Christian cults. But Christian cults that actually use the Bible or maybe even use the name of Jesus, but their definition of Jesus is different. That would be like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and there's a few others. And so you look at these and you go, well, how many are there on the planet, false religious belief systems? Well, probably too many to count. But when you do look at them, a lot of what they believe, you can almost all of them trace back to Babel, to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, or the abominations of the earth. Now, God uses the word harlotry to paint this picture. Whenever we hear the word harlot, we're like, ew, right? Most of us. So we go, that's not a good thing. So he uses the word harlot. Now, in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel turned away from God and began to worship idols, God called it fornication or harlotry, spiritual harlotry. So over and over and over, the prophets of God would warn the nation of Israel and rebuke the nation of Israel not to turn to idolatry, which was considered adultery or harlotry. And so they would, what they did though, sadly, the nation of Israel would come in, when they came into the land, they often adopted the nations that were living there. They adopted their gods or took their gods to themselves, and they committed adultery with these idols of stone and of wood, of trees, whatever. Now, the whole book of Hosea, for example, we've gone through it on our own a different time in the past. We've gone through all of these different prophets and stuff. But we went through the book of Hosea, and we saw that Hosea, the whole book about it is about Israel being an unfaithful wife and playing the harlot and turning to other gods. And so the Lord rebukes the nation of Israel through Hosea for playing the harlot. Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah chapter 3, God accuses Israel of living as a prostitute with many lovers committing adultery with stone and wood. So that's how God views it. God doesn't view it like, it's fine, no big deal, whatever you believe is fine, all beliefs are good. That's not how God views it at all. So here in Revelation chapter 17, this is what God is meaning by harlotry, or in the spiritual sense. And it's through her influence that the kings of the earth commit fornication and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, they are made unfaithful to God by this harlot's evil influence. They're seduced. So all false religious beliefs are in essence, from God's perspective, harlotry or adultery against the one true God. That's how God views it. So this is not something I'm making up. It's something that the Word of God tells us here. Now, John sees this woman in the wilderness sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we know that the beast is the Antichrist, because we were introduced to him already back in chapter 13, verse 1. Look back there. And listen to how he's introduced here. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, what's interesting here is this woman now is sitting on the beast. And so the beast supports or carries the woman, this false religious system, for a period of time. Later on, he'll turn against her. But at this point, the Antichrist, who has tremendous power and influence in the world politically, adopts this false religious system as well, and the woman is riding the beast. That's why you have the book by Dave Hunt, A Woman Rides the Beast, right? He explains all that. Now, in the Middle East and in Europe, This is probably where this comes from. This false belief system, this harlot, is upon the back of the Antichrist, bringing spiritual deception and darkness during the tribulation. And he will seek, the Antichrist, remember, will seek for the world to worship him. Remember, he is possessed by Satan. Satan has always desired worship. That's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. He wanted to be like God. He became prideful in his beauty. According to Isaiah, Satan was very beautiful. He was a very beautiful angel, and he became prideful. And so he ended up getting booted out, but he's always wanted worship. He even said that to Jesus. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because he's called the God of this world. But look at verse 4. And so we come back to our text in Revelation 17, and look at verse 4. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Now this woman has the appearance, we see, of riches. She's adorned with purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones. She's got these pearls and all of these things. So she has the appearance of opulence or riches or affluence. She's adorned to seem attractive, to allure. Now, the two views that I stated earlier, they see in this woman something different. The first view says that this woman must be the Catholic Church, the apostate Catholic Church of the last days, whose official colors are actually purple and scarlet. The Vatican is extremely wealthy. And you know, we've been to Rome, and it was just like there were armed guards, because there's gold in those cathedrals and stuff all over the place inside the Vatican. Millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of beautiful artwork. And they've got a lot of bucks. They're worth billions of dollars. So the Catholic Church is powerful. It's wealthy. It's influential. The popes have always had a tremendous amount of influence in the world with kings. In fact, at times, the popes ran the world. So that's why some believe that this is what's going on here, that this is the Catholic Church that has so much influence. Now, the other view says something similar, but that the woman represents the opulence and the riches of the oil-filled, kind of wealthy Muslim nations of Islam. And so she has in her hand this golden cup, which is also interesting because it was the cup of thanksgiving. We're going to partake of communion this morning. It's called the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of the Lord, right? We drink the cup, which is a symbol of his blood that cleanses us. Well, this woman has a cup in her hand too, but it's filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. Now her false teaching, she spreads and she makes the world drunk. Now, you guys know what happens when people get drunk, right? When people get drunk, they get dumb. You know, they do dumb stuff. None of you have ever been there, but I know other people, right, that have done dumb stuff when they're drunk. And so when people are drunk, they don't think straight. They do stupid stuff. Well, she makes the world drunk and not thinking straight with her spiritual fornications. She influences the world. And it's interesting that it's called the filthiness of her fornication. It's polluting, it's defiling. Look at verse 5. "And on her forehead a name was written." Now you'd think everybody go, oh, look at her, it's her, it's on her forehead. "On her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now when you go back and you study what happened all the way back to Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, what you see is that mankind, what they tried to do there, and you can see why Babel or Babylon over and over became the sort of the fountain or the symbol or the bedrock of false religious belief systems, because when you go all the way back to Genesis, you can see a lot of stuff that's still around today, thousands of years later, that is still around today, that can be traced all the way back to Babylon. Stuff that we are familiar with, like the Yule log, or mistletoe, or Easter eggs. A lot of us, you know, we do Easter eggs and have fun with the kids. Well, Easter eggs go back to Babylon, to Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and from the fertility rites of Babylon. much of it was brought into and mixed into the church during the first, or around the third, fourth century, right in there, with Constantine, married the Church of Rome with paganism, and the churches, or the belief system of Rome was pagan, and then Christianity came in. At the beginning, they persecuted the heck out of the Christians, and then finally, Constantine says, no, let's just embrace it, and they made Christianity, or Roman Catholicism, Christianity then, became married to the world or to the pagan stuff, and they just brought it all in under Constantine. So many of the things that were practiced in Babylon were just absorbed into the church. Kind of like in Mexico, you can go down to Mexico, or you can go even amongst some of the Native American tribes, and they brought in Catholicism, and then what they did is they just mixed in their belief systems into Catholicism. So they still do dances, rain dances, and all that stuff. That's not Christian stuff. That was stuff that they were doing. They just mixed it all in. Well, that happened during the reign of Constantine. And so everything just got Christianized and relabeled. Even some of the pagan temples that were there in Rome, they just scraped off the gods and goddesses and put different names up on there. And so one prominent example of this is what we know today, where we see it all over the place, is the image of the Virgin Mary, supposedly the Virgin Mary and baby Jesus. How many of you guys have seen that? Right? We've all seen it. And it's like a real prominent image in our minds, especially during Christmas, right? The Virgin Mary and baby Jesus. But here's what's crazy. Those images, those statues, were already around before Mary and Jesus came into being. I mean, Jesus has always been, but before that actually, when Mary actually had Jesus, right? And then later on, what we find is we have all these statues, supposed statues of Mary and baby Jesus. Well, those statues have been around since Babylon. And the Babylonian worship system, there was a woman named Semiramis and a little baby that she had named Tammuz. That was her son. And so the Babylonian teaching, or the legend of Babylon, taught that she was supposedly a virgin whom a sun ray touched her stomach and impregnated her by this sun ray, and that shone upon her stomach, and then she, being a virgin, gave birth to a little baby named Tammuz. Tammuz then grew up, and later on, he was attacked by and marred by a wild boar and killed. So she wept. Semiramis wept and fasted and mourned for 40 days because her son was dead. And thus we get the whole idea, Lent, 40 days of Lent. And so this was brought in from Babylon. And so Tammuz then rose from the dead according to Babylonian legend. And they began to worship this woman and this child. So Semiramis and Tammuz then later on became baby Mary and baby Jesus in the statues that were already around. They just scraped the name off and, oh, this will be Mary and Jesus. And so the Babylonians, they deemed that Tammuz was their savior. So what we find is that all of these, you know, a lot of these religious counterfeit stuff has gone all the way back to Babylon, and false religious systems were born there. They were birthed there. And Semiramis was known, interesting, I mentioned this earlier, Semiramis, and she's mentioned in Jeremiah, she became, and she was known back then as the Queen of Heaven. Well, who's the Queen of Heaven now? Right? The church I went to, grew up in, the Queen of Heaven. And so the Catholics call Mary now the Queen of Heaven, which was really the Babylonian name for Semiramis. Now, throughout the centuries, in different cultures, all they did was name her and the baby something different. So in Nineveh, it was Ishtar, right? And then in Phoenicia, it was Astaroth and her son Baal. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris. In Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. And so Babylon has a long history of spiritual harlotry. And so Babylon was where Nimrod was at. Now, Nimrod, if you read about him, he was the first dictator, really, that led the people in rebellion against God, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, chapter 12, right in there. And Chuck Mister calls Nimrod the first Antichrist, and the Antichrist that we're talking about here, the second Nimrod. Nimrod was called a mighty hunter before the Lord, but a better description or translation of Genesis would be that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. So his name means, Nimrod, his name means he will rebel. And so in Genesis chapter 11, he built this tower in defiance of the Most High God, and they said, let us make a name for ourselves, and they began to build this big old tower all the way to heaven. Now, what's interesting about the tower that they were building, that at the top they said, it'll reach to the heavens. We'll be like God. Now, at the top of that tower was the zodiac. And we get that, what stems from that is planet worship, nature worship, all kinds of weird superstitions and horoscopes and astrology, the occult, predicting people's futures. All of that stems and goes all the way back to Babylon. You can go downtown and it's still there. There's people doing it downtown. So the occult has been around for a long time. And they can be traced all the way back to Babylon. Now, many times, Christians, without even being discerning or understanding a lot of this stuff, actually get sucked into this kind of thing. For example, this is a real popular one. Freemasonry goes all the way back and traces their rituals all the way back to the occultic stuff of Babylon, paganism. And so Freemasonry has a lot of secret rituals, oaths, and all kinds of stuff. And it, you know, but there's a lot of Christians, even pastors, that have got involved in Freemasonry because on the surface it seems like a nice kind of a thing where they do nice things and they raise money for kids and hospitals and all this stuff. But it's in the deeper stuff in Freemasonry, it's totally occult and occultic. And so a lot of people get sucked into it. But during the tribulation, what this is going to happen, this idea of all of this false stuff is going to come to the surface. And this harlot will influence kings and the inhabitants of the earth to be made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, her calling card is spiritual deception, spiritual fornication, unfaithfulness, seduction. Now, notice what else she's guilty of. Look at verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, why would John marvel with great amazement? Maybe because this great harlot was supposed to represent or be representative of Christianity. That might be why he marveled. But this false religious one-world system that will be around during the last days, that will be instituted by the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be the primary persecutor of the truth of Christianity, those who really follow Jesus. They will attack the truth, they will persecute the followers of the truth, and they will kill them. And so during the tribulation, there will be multitudes of tribulation saints that will be arrested, that will be martyred, executed. Now, it's interesting because their form of killing, we're told in the book of Revelation, will be beheading. They'll be beheading people, which is a mark and one of the ways that Islam deals with those that reject Islam. And so probably what will happen is they'll say, renounce Jesus and embrace the Antichrist's false religious system, or you will die and we will chop your head off. And so religious tolerance will be the world's mantra, except for trusting in Jesus. That'll be forbidden. So this harlot, this mother of harlots, will be drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, historically, the reason some people believe this is probably or could be the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, one of the secrets of the Catholicism, is that throughout history, they have persecuted Christians. Those that did not, that did not comply or follow the papacy. The popes were super powerful. And so they often persecuted those that stood for Jesus or stood for the scripture or stood against false teaching, and they got killed. So they have a lot of blood in their hands, but so does Islam. Today, Islam persecutes Christians, especially in Africa, and a lot of them get killed by the Muslims because they believe that unless you are following Allah and his prophet Muhammad, that you are following the wrong religious system, and so they will kill you. Now, when we look at this, we know that Islam today is in the news and all that. They always kind of say, well, it's a religion of peace. But it really isn't. You see, Islam and Wali Shabbat, who was a Muslim terrorist, very clearly says in his book and in his teachings that Islam is to conquer the world with the sword. And so he also shows us that scripturally, the seven heads and the 10 horns of the beast that are spoken about here all tie back to nations that are mentioned in the Old Testament by the prophets, to all of these nations that were Muslim nations. And so that's why he makes this convincing argument that this is Islam, that this woman, this harlot is Islam. And they embrace, and everything has to kind of go along with that. And he's very, when you listen to him, he's very scripturally convincing, and all that's an interesting thing. It's too much for a Sunday morning sermon, but if you're interested, you can look up his stuff on YouTube. It's out there. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 as we continue on. Let's try to get this done. He says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is and or is not and yet is.'" Now, traditional scholars see that the seven heads and the 10 horns as a revived Roman Empire. And here's why. When you look at verse 9, look at verse 9. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So Rome, actual Rome, is built on seven hills. That's why a lot of people think this is the Vatican or the Roman Catholic Church. However, the other viewpoint goes back to the book of Daniel and points out that in Daniel's vision, these nations that exist that are going to become part of the Antichrist's group of nations are nations that are tied all the way back to the book of Daniel that were prophesied. One is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, old Roman Empire that's connected to Constantinople or Turkey, and the Ottoman Empire. And so we look at these, and so the Antichrist's power is going to come from that part of the world. And it's either going to be Rome or these seven nations from the Muslim bloc. Now look at verse 8 and verse 10. It says, "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Now, when you look at this, the average reader, including me, read that and you go, wow, what does this mean? What does was and is not and yet mean? What does five have fallen and one is and the other one has not yet come? What does all this mean? Well, look at verse 11, and it says in verse 11, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." So that now we understand. No, just kidding. So it's like, oh, what? Now what? What? You know, you look at all this, you're like, this is so confusing. What does this mean? Well, some see this as the Antichrist appearing from a previous kind of Antichrist type leader like the Roman Empire, like a Caesar. And the beast, he said, you saw was and is not and will ascend from the bottomless pit. So this powerful leader will come from the bottomless pit. Now others see this as a nation that is revived, that was dead, and that comes back to life in the last days. And that the Antichrist will rise to power from the revived nation. And some see this as the Roman Empire. Chuck Missler says the Antichrist will rise from Assyria. And that's just another view in Isaiah chapter 10. So as you can see, this mystery is a mystery for a reason. It's not easy to solve. I like what William MacDonald said in his commentary. It really helped me. He said this: some of the commentaries explain verse 10 as seven kings coming in seven forms of Roman government. Others explain them as seven literal emperors. Others as kings that represent great world powers: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, a future empire revived from one of the aforementioned. And he summarizes all of it this way, and this is the part I like the best. What he says about this, and as he summarizes, he says, the exact meaning of this prophecy may never be perfectly understood or clear until it is fulfilled. And when it happens, then it'll be clear. And that's sort of, so when you look at this a little bit, you know, what is all this? Look at verse 12. It says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this ten-nation confederacy will come into power. The Antichrist, the beast, or the devil, will give them power for a short period of time, for 1 hour, we're told. But notice what they're going to do when they get this power. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And so they're all going to be in unison with Satan, or the Antichrist. And they're going to join him in what he's about to do. We talked about this last week, that they will join these nations and they will cross the Euphrates and they will come into the nation of Israel to fight against Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be the armies of the Antichrist. And notice what's going to happen. Notice who they're going to be fighting against in verse 13. And so these are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with who? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them. So Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fight against them, but he's going to defeat them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, notice this is cool, those that are with him, who's that? That's us, the church, are called chosen and faithful. So we will return with Jesus as he comes back to fight against the Antichrist and his armies. And notice verse 14, I like what it says, that we are with him. You know, this is tied to the battle of Armageddon. We talked about it last week in chapter 16. He's going to return at the end of the tribulation period and he will defeat his enemies. And so there's a winning side and there's a losing side. And I would ask you this morning, which side are you on? You see, the church is going to come and return with Jesus and fight against the Antichrist. We're called the chosen and the faithful. It's an awesome description. Then look at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the worldwide influence of the Antichrist or the harlot, false religious system. Look at verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So they're going to turn against this religious system in the end also. Now, next week, we're going to see the downfall of political Babylon. This is religious Babylon. The political Babylon is the economic world power government of the Antichrist, and that's going to fall in chapter 17. Boom, it's just going to fall. It's going to get wiped out. Now, the good news is, though, as we kind of close this out this morning, the good news is if you're on Jesus' team, you're on the winning team. The bad news is if you're on Satan's team, then you're a loser or you're on the losing team. So it comes down to this, which side are you on? There's only two teams. Now, today's the Super Bowl, right? The Rams and the Bengals. Well, who really cares? Are you on Jesus' team or are you on the devil's team? Right? That's what's going to matter. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are going to watch the game today? Just right? We probably will, you know, and eat a bunch of junky food. But anyways, so the thing is, you look at this, and here's what Jesus says. This is why this is, football, all that's not that important. But this is super important, because who you're with is going to spend, or is going to depend, now who you're with will depend upon where you spend eternity. If you're with Jesus, you'll spend eternity with him. If you're on Satan's side, you'll spend eternity with him in the lake of fire. So my exhortation to you this morning is, if you're not on team Jesus, that you switch teams right now and you cross over from darkness to light, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from an endless hope in the pit with the enemy to a hopeless end with Jesus. See, the gospel is good news. It's good news to whosoever would believe. Whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But it's also bad news. The gospel is a two-sided coin, and we're going to partake of communion now. But listen to this. Turn with me as we'll kind of tie this in with communion and how important it is to believe in Jesus. But look at this one verse, and this is so powerful. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the worship team can come up now. And so look at this. John chapter 3, verse 35. Listen to what this tells us. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now this is why ecumenicalism and all roads do not lead to the Lord, to God. Jesus has been sent from heaven by God, the Father, his Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now listen to this. He who believes in the Son, he who believes in Jesus, has everlasting life. Salvation is a person. It's faith in Jesus that saves us. It's his blood applied to our lives that cleanses us of sin. When we put our faith in Jesus, we have everlasting life given to us, because what Jesus did for us on the cross is he paid the debt of our sins. He shed his blood as an innocent sacrifice for guilty sinners. All of us are guilty before God. Now, here's the thing. The only way you can go to heaven, the only way I can go to heaven, is not in the condition that we're in now, because we're born fallen, we're born sinful. You've been a sinner since you were a little guy or a little girl. Now, I know all of you have committed at least one sin in your life, but that would be lying, wouldn't it? Because you've committed tons, right? And the Bible tells us that his love and grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus covers over a multitude of sin. So it says, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, because his blood applied to us brings forgiveness. But he who does not have the Son or does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath abides on him. So the wrath of God is either placed upon Jesus, and Jesus bore our sin and took our wrath, or if we reject Christ, then God's wrath remains on us, and we will be punished for our sins at the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened. Everything you've ever done, when they are guilty of, will be brought out, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. But only those that are saved and washed by the blood of Christ are declared innocent. The righteousness of Christ applies to us. Our sins have been placed upon him. His righteousness is placed upon us, and we're forgiven, and we have everlasting life. That's the only way into heaven. Jesus is the only way into heaven. It's not through a religious belief system or keeping rules or doing sacrifices or sacraments. It's faith in Jesus that saves you. And so we partake of communion this morning, remembering what he did for us on the cross, acknowledging that he died for our sins, and we apply by faith his blood to our lives, and we remember his grace and mercy poured out on us. So if you're a Christian this morning, communion is for you. If you are not a Christian, you can become a Christian by surrendering your life to Christ and asking Jesus to come in and asking him for forgiveness. And it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So any sinner that cries out to the Lord, Lord, I need forgiveness, come into my life and wash me and forgive me. That's all you got to do to be saved. Just acknowledge you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Then you can partake of communion. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're on the side of the devil, on the losing side, don't partake of communion because you'll eat and drink judgment upon yourself. This is only for believers that have trusted in Christ. So we're going to partake of communion now. And so if you're a believer, come on up, grab your cup, take it, sit down, and we will partake of communion together as we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross.